Well, good morning, New Horizon Church. It is good to see everybody today. Again, Pastor Will is down in Florida right now working with a church partner, which is exciting. Just all the ways that people partner with us, different churches around the nation, just to believe in what New Horizon's doing. And so it's such a grateful thing that should make us thankful. And so with that, he asked me then to step in this Sunday before Easter to prepare our hearts, really, for the resurrection and Resurrection Sunday. Because, as you know, there's a lot to those 3 days in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that we could cover. And the amount of time, we wanted to spend a whole week on the crucifixion to prepare our hearts to go, what exactly did Jesus do? And hear me, I think a lot of us in the room understand it. I think a lot of us have heard the story, and that's phenomenal. It's a good thing that we know it. It's a good thing that it's repeated. And I was imagining in my head, though, when Will asked me to do this, I started laughing as I was preparing for this message going, man, I teach the Bible every day. I'm a Bible teacher at a high school at Eden. I've been in church for many, many years. And I can't remember the last time someone actually walked through the crucifixion text. I've heard people teach about the cross. I've heard countless sermons on what the cross did, and we will talk about that today. But to actually just walk through the crucifixion story together and to sit with it and go, this is what the gospel writers intended us to hear, to read again and again, and to know about, is something I honestly was kind of chuckling in my head going, I don't remember the last time we've just sat around and read it together. And so the first thing I really want to do today is read through this passage before I talk about anything, because the primary thing for you all is that you would hear from God's word above myself, that you would hear what God's word has to say about this pivotal moment that I will let you know is the epicenter of your whole Bible, and that before you hear anything come out of my mouth and my lips and my words, that you would hear from God's. And so together, I hope that you have a Bible. Again, if you don't, there's one right in front of you under the seat. There should be one. I would love it if you would just turn to John 19. John chapter 19. It's near the back section of your Bible. It'll be near the end of John. And I'm going to start in verse 16 and 17. And I'm just going to read through a section on the crucifixion. And again, I hope you have a Bible. If not, it's totally okay. You can just follow along and let these words be spoken over you and dwell on what they mean. So the people took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle of them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke their legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just come to you. And God, that is your word. That is what you have said, what further gospel writers and your apostles have said is the epicenter of all of your salvation history. And it has to do with a cross and a death. And so, God, I pray for our hearts today. I pray that, one, you would make me useful to everyone here. That, God, our hearts would hear your word and be changed by them. And that your Holy Spirit that has given life because of Jesus' death and resurrection, that we would be made in your image. And, God, that we would walk as people that love and adore you. And so, God, it's in your name we pray. Amen. So it's fascinating. I don't know when the last time you just sat there and read it was. But it's fascinating that your Bible has been written over thousands of years by so many different authors from so many different walks of life, from farmers to fishermen to wine press to prophets to kings, all these different types of people at different times of history, that in God's infinite wisdom and timing, the epicenter, the climax of your Bible, all these books, would be found in the moment we just read. And I don't know if we sat with that. Like, the epicenter of your Bible is a humiliating, torturous death. That's the victory. And it's baffling to think about it. And I say that because we don't necessarily see it that way anymore. And rightly so. We'll talk about it. Because, hear me, we have crosses behind us. We wear them on our necklaces. We have them. And that's totally great. But it's that icon of what it meant in Jesus' day. And the drama that it is, that that's the epicenter of your Bible, has to a degree been lost because we now see what it eventually means, and that is victory. And we're going to talk about that. But I want you to hear from historian Tom Holland. No, he is not Spider-Man. He is a historian on ancient Rome. He's one of the leading experts in the field. And he talks about, as he was studying ancient Rome, and like he knows eventually Christianity goes through this era, he talks about ancient Rome that we actually have very little evidence for crucifixions. Did you know that? We have very little evidence. And it's not because it didn't happen. He goes, all of us historians know it happened, and it happened a ton. The reason we have very little evidence is because of how Romans viewed the crucifixion itself. They actually despised it so much that they would not speak the word crucifix because of what it meant. It was a derogatory term. It was the most humiliating way someone could die. And most of the time, the only people that actually died on a cross were slaves. And so it was Rome's way of absolutely showcasing how powerful Rome was, that we are conquerors, we have the way to life, and all of your advances and all of your ways are silly, and watch how silly they are. I will hang this man to be tortured. And that showcased it. That Romans weren't crucified. None of them were, because they didn't talk about it and they didn't keep a lot of the evidence around because of how they saw it to be so devastatingly humiliating. It was a sign of power for Rome because it was a sign of humiliation and death of their enemies. That's the epicenter of your Bible. How countercultural, how topsy-turvy is that? That today we look and comprehend this message, and due to its importance, and it's a symbol of hope and love and grace and life for us, but in that time, that's why Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. They knew what it meant because after that text, it goes, they kind of were wondering, what? Because they knew what he was saying. Humiliation, death, sacrifice, right? The cross is what gave power to the message of the gospel that we send out to the nations. The cross, the rise of the church, is from the ashes and blood and tears of Jesus. The rise of new creation is from the death of the Son of God. And the rise of hope for all of us who are hurting is from the death and despair brought by someone else. Do you realize all of our life, all of our hope is found in the humiliation of someone else? That is our gospel. And I don't want us to ever forget it, because sometimes it is. We look at the victory that happens and amen to it. It's going to be beautiful. But it was through despair, humiliation, that our God took on human flesh in the form of the Son of Man and the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, and would go through the most humiliating, agonizing, torturous death and look and go, but there's joy on the other side. And so I want us to realize the big point I want to make today as we walk through this text is the upside down nature of the crucifixion is meant to pull our eyes to a radical love that changes our ending into a new beginning, but it comes through the death and humiliation of Jesus. Your new beginning starts with a humiliation of someone else. Our new beginning, our new life, our new story starts with the death of his. And I want us to sit with that our symbol of power is the cross, but it was a symbol of despair at this time. And somehow Jesus opens the way for the most humiliating moment of anyone's life to lead the way for all to have life. And so that's what we're gonna talk about. What in this story did John want us to see that as we're reading this, hear me, did you notice that they don't really describe the crucifixion that much? Like they don't talk about the nails going in, they don't talk about how he's agonizing and lifting his body to breathe. They don't go into those things in this text. And I've always wondered why. Like, I know those things, but why don't they? Because the authors are trying to get our eyes on something about the torture that's happening that leads to our hope that would revolutionize the world that we're still sitting in here because of. And so, the first point I want us to see today as this story unfolds is that the death of Jesus brought life for his sheep. And we're going to talk about what that means, but the death of Jesus brought life for us, for his sheep, his people is what he calls us, right? And so, I want you to see this. In the text that we just read, you'll notice a few things that are happening. It says that they wanted to take him off the cross because the day of Sabbath was coming, that it was considered the day of preparation. What they're preparing for is the Passover, right? And I don't know how many times you read through your Bible and go, oh, look at all these connections. But your Bible is this interconnected web of theology that's all these stories from so many years of time being interconnected for this moment. And so I want to take us back to go, what are they celebrating in Jerusalem right now as Jesus is being put on the cross for the day of preparation? And you'll notice something also. If you go down and you look at verse 29, it says that they put a jar of sour wine stood there. They put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth, and that's when Jesus says it's finished. It's interesting the things that they use, like a hyssop branch. So in Exodus, this is where the first Passover happens. In Exodus chapter 12, you'll remember maybe in the story, and if you're unfamiliar, this is the story of Moses leading the people out of slavery in Egypt, right? For years they were oppressed, for years they were slaves, and God's trying to free a people to be his people, to be a light to the nation so all may have life. But he's got to bring them out of slavery and death. And so what happens is, it's interesting. He goes through all these different plagues, and on the 10th one, we all maybe are familiar, it's the death angel, how it's described, right? This figure of death sweeps through and takes care of the firstborn son. And if you ever wondered why, it's because God is reversing what Pharaoh did. In the very opening chapter of Exodus, if you remember what Pharaoh's doing, what introduces Moses, he is killing all the sons. And so God is now giving him up to his own trap. And so what's happening here is, notice, what he says is, hey, but for my people, even Egyptians that will have faith in me, you can do this. They call it the Passover animal, the Passover lamb. They would take this unblemished animal, and by its death and sacrifice, it would cover those that were about to experience death. Its life was offered for the life of someone else, this innocent life for those who were guilty. And this is what it says. Notice the language. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go, select an animal from the flock according to your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. This is what they would call the day of preparation. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. So basically they take this hyssop branch, key word, dip it in the blood and put it over the doorposts so that death would pass over it. And I want you to now look at the cross and notice the language being used here. On the day of preparation, you have Jesus, who, if you remember what John the Baptist said about him when he started his ministry, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. A hyssop branch is put on there for him to drink from the sour wine, and he goes, it is finished now. It is like they are portraying Jesus as this Passover animal way back when on the first Passover that allowed these people in slavery to pass through death because of the death of an innocent one. And what you have here in the gospel, in the crucifixion story, is that God early on saw the necessity of his people turning from him towards death and rescuing from the sacrifice another. And what we see here in Jesus is that his body is being destroyed and consumed, thirsty, he says, giving life to those under him that thirsted daily. They just had to trust in his sinlessness. Like the lamb back then, they just had to trust that God was true and put the blood over the post. And what Jesus is saying, if you just trust in what I'm accomplishing here, I will cover you. Death will pass over you. And it's not just for one time out of slavery. It's for all of life. And it wasn't just for the people of Israel, though they were there. Notice what inscription they wrote that Jesus was the king of the Jews in. It says Aramaic, but then Pilate makes sure to puts it in Latin. In Greek, why? So that anyone that would walk by that day, Egyptian, Roman, Greek, anyone, would look and see something. And they would see that this salvation was not just to lead Israel out of slavery, but for the whole world and nations to look and go, that's my freedom. That is my freedom from tyranny. See, hear me. The death of one is leading to the life of another. It's a lot like chemotherapy is the way I was thinking about it, in the sense of, hear me, what is chemotherapy? It's an awful procedure. It's painful. It feels like it's agonizing. It feels like death. Why? Because we're literally burning cells. We're literally killing them. Why? To give the hope that there will be life on the other side. Through the sacrifice and death of these cells, we're hoping that life is on the other side. And so through the sacrifice and death of this one, we are saying that pain, sickness, loved ones that have gone, all these effects of sin are being covered so that life can be on the other side like it was for the nation of Israel. And what's happening here at Jesus is that he is saying, hear me, I am not a victim. He wasn't there by mistake. He was the shepherd himself giving his life for his people. He wasn't some unwilling lamb to be slaughtered. He could have at any moment gotten off the cross. He could have at any moment stopped the trial. Yet he didn't open his mouth at all. Why? Because, hear me, it wasn't a mistake. They didn't make him carry the cross forcibly. He did it willingly. Because though they saw his end as death, he looked at the cross and goes, no, there's joy and life on the other side of this thing. As much as I'm about to experience the worst pain and despair ever, even though they're going to treat me like a slave, because remember, the people that were crucified were seen as slaves. They were the worst of the worst in their eyes. They are looking at the Son of Man who has come to save and say, he's nothing more than a slave. But in that moment, the God of heaven, who most of our culture will call a tyrant, a dictator, right, this person that just wants us to worship him, is actually, don't miss this, giving himself willingly for our life. So that we won't see him as a tyrant, a dictator, but one who would leave his throne and actually be seen as a slave. So that those who actually were trapped in slavery could be free. And what Paul says is that we are slaves to sin, not literally in Egypt, but our own desires. We know how we've hurt others. We know we've been hurt by others. We've seen the ways that we've run from God, the ways that we've failed God often. We know how real death is and how much it hurts and how fearful it is. And what Jesus is saying, I'm saving you from the slavery of that, of your own heart. I will be seen as a slave so that you could be free and be my children. And I love this because, notice, they're all shouting there, crucify him. But do you know what they were shouting at the beginning of the week? Hosanna, which literally means God brings salvation. They looked at him as he rode in this week. And they go, you're the Messiah. You're the one that's come to save. You're the king that's going to right every wrong. You're it. You're the salvation. And now they look and go, crucify him. He's a slave. In the beginning of the week, they saw him as a king. At the end of the week, they saw him as a slave. And I love this because they wanted the story of salvation, but without the cost of following the king who actually brought it. We often want God to intervene. We want him to bless us, to take away the pain, but don't realize he has. See, we often miss the beauty of this moment and are like these people that we go, God, I want you to just move in my life. I want you to free me from this. I want you to save me. And God looks and goes, thousands of years ago, you don't realize that I accomplished all of it. In that moment, I know you're shouting for me to save you. I did. I've already brought a savior. I've already seen love. And that means I have not left you now, right? And so they missed the beauty of the moment because they didn't recognize the king of the moment. It's a lot like in Lord of the Rings. This one's for you, Nick. Is Aragorn. He starts off, if you don't know Lord of the Rings, as this ranger is what they call him. No one really gave him any thought. He's just one of these guys that's out there, part of this race that's like, okay, we don't really treat with him, but he's not the king. He's just a ranger, right? And at one point, one of the characters literally says, who even are you? And at the end of the trilogy, what you realize, he reclaims his throne as king. And what happens when the king enters into his kingdom again? All are healed and brought life. Why? Because now they've recognized him not just as a ranger, but as the real king that he is. And hear me, if that doesn't go well for you, maybe it's like my students. We were having to film a thing in class where they had to film a video, and it was interesting. They wanted to turn the lights out to make it look like it was like a concert with these flashlights on, and one of the sweet girls goes, I can't find my phone. I can't find it. How are we going to record the video without my phone? So she's looking around with her flashlight for it and going, I can't find my phone. Sweet girl, it's in your hand. Right? She didn't recognize that the very thing she's using is the very thing she was looking for, right? And so oftentimes we want the pain to be gone without the good one who brings the pain to be gone. We often want the blessed life without realizing we often rejected the blessed one who brings it. We want salvation from the lack of fulfillment, but we originally and daily reject it. That's my point. Our epicenter is God treated as a slave, humiliated. Our real hope and freedom is found in a seemingly humiliating death. Not fame, not fortune, not prestige. Don't buy into the lie of the cross. Don't buy into it that you think it's a symbol of fame and fortune, of success in this life. It means humiliation and death, and that is what Jesus always meant by it. It's a death that keeps you from slavery. See, humiliation for him meant restoration for us. How much, though, are we seeking the things that would separate us from identifying with his victory? How much are we seeking the very things that he's dying to save us from? See, your shame, hear me, your shame has an answer today. Your sin has a covering today. Your constant appeal for God to move today was answered thousands of years ago. It's already been decided. It's already been answered. Don't put off what has been freely given by trying to get right before you come to him, right? Don't hide your sin in a closet anymore. Don't think, God, I'll get right before I go to you. He goes, no, thousands of years ago, I knew you couldn't, so I did it anyways. I was identifying as a slave so you could be free. Hear me. There's nothing that you need to hide from God anymore. Why? Because he already knew it and was willing to be identified with you in your slavery so that you could be free. There is nothing you need to keep hidden anymore. There is nothing you need to go, God, why are you holding back? He did not hold back his own son. Hear me. Your job is not to make it right. Your job is to see he made it right. Now come and enjoy and be free. That is what the cross, he is as a shepherd, his death, his humiliation, he's taking it all so that you can be free as his sheep. That's what a good shepherd does. And they missed it. What else does it accomplish? Because I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm going a little fast. That's not just because of my Texas accent, I promise. It's really because there's a lot of things to get through. I was floored that if this is the epicenter of our Bible, how many things that this is the fulfillment of your story, of all of our stories. And so that answers that. But hear me, the death of Jesus also brings real rest. The death of Jesus brings real rest. Notice, they want to take him off the cross. They do not want him to remain up there on the Sabbath day, right? The Sabbath is about to come, and what we know in the Old Testament is that you could not leave someone hanging on a tree the next day for the Sabbath, or else it would curse the land. Interesting thing. I know we don't have time to get into that, but that's in Joshua. There you go. Now, with that said, you'll notice, though, right before he mentions the Sabbath, in verse 28, after this moment, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, "It is finished." Let's do a little fun here. The very opening pages of Scripture, Genesis 1, God creates in how many days? Okay, right? And on that seventh day, So on the seventh day, what does he do? He rests. Because why? He has completed his work. And he basically says, literally in the Hebrew, the idea here is, it's finished. What Jesus is doing in this moment is saying, I have accomplished all that the Father has sent me. Why? Because on this day, what you thought was supposed to happen at creation, where it was all supposed to be very good, that there was not supposed to be any more issues, that real rest, the word Sabbath, the idea here is to rest, right? It was supposed to be a never-ending day where we just have a rest from our toil because all was satisfying and fulfilling. Jesus goes, I know it didn't pan out that way, but guess what I'm doing today? It is finished. One more time, our God says it again, but now at the epicenter of our Bible where we mess it up at the beginning and we ruin that day, God goes, no more, because now my Son has died, and what he's doing in that moment, it's the dawn of new creation. What started as our first creation that we mess up, Jesus goes, no more. I have accomplished the work God has sent me to do, and it is finished today. The dawn of new creation starts now. The start of your story started when he died. It all goes back here. Real rest is possible. Hear me. And that's what the Pharisees wanted. That's what they missed about this moment. They wanted a Messiah. Hear me. Pharisees get a lot of bad rap, and I understand why, right? They do lead to Jesus dying. Now, that's bad. But they loved their scripture. They were good at reading it. They did not want to deny the Messiah. They just looked at Jesus and didn't think that he was it. And so if he's not it, the things he was saying were blasphemous. And they wanted to save their land from being defiled, for God from exiling them again. Because if you read your Old Testament, he exiles them because of this. What they really wanted was God to save them from oppression and slavery of Rome, just like he did in Egypt. They wanted real rest. And what they missed, though, is that Jesus is bringing that. They didn't see how the cross could do that. But Jesus was accomplishing the task. When he says, it's finished, everything that's needed for the dawn of new creation to start happened. And he walks out of that tomb 2 days later to say, I am the firstborn of it. And so all of us that put our faith in Jesus, you are now experiencing the start of what is to be fully accomplished when he returns. Start of new creation happened. How many of us would say that we're thriving, though? How many of us would say we're experiencing that rest? How many of us would look and go, I am living out what Jesus bought for me? And that's part of our issue, is Sabbath was the idea of ceasing from striving to flourish in what's around us. That did not mean life was not difficult. It did not mean Adam wasn't going to have to work hard. It didn't mean that there wasn't going to be toil. It meant that it was going to be thriving and flourishing. And so, what he's saying is, I've accomplished all that God is doing, which is crazy because on that cross, as he's saying it, think about it, he's got nails in his hands and feet. He has been pierced in the side. He's having to lift himself up every few seconds to breathe. And somehow he's saying, in that moment, new creation starts now. In the darkest moment, new creation starts. And I think C.S. Lewis really captured this moment in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan, the lion, who's like the picture of Jesus. When he's died and he's humiliated by the witch right on the table, he dies. Lucy and Susan are sitting there crying, and it says that literally the way C.S. Lewis writes it is it went dark, and they sat all night in darkness, in despair. And then all of a sudden the dawn rises, and they hear it, and they see it. the lion has won. Like Aslan's on the move again, right? Jesus had won. He's using that to picture what happened at the cross was a deep despairing moment that actually was bringing new life for us. We can flourish today in the midst of hardship, in the midst of uncertainty, because one thing is certain. New creation has started and it will see its fullness because of what Jesus has done. We are part of that story and he is going to see it done. And so, don't distract ourselves from what our story ends. It started that moment, and it is going to see its fulfillment. Don't be so distracted by everything else that goes on in life. Those are blips in what Jesus has started. And so, with that said, next, the cross is the fulfillment of our story, meaning his death led to our family and fulfillment. His death led to our family and fulfillment. I want you to realize there are so many garden themes. God is trying to see on this cross, he is getting us back to the start of our story. He is fulfilling everything your Bible has been trying to get us back to, namely the very presence of God and the flourishing of life that God desired partners, humans, to partner with him, to walk with him, to glorify him, and to see life spread on the earth. That was his desire till we messed it up with sin. And so he brings us new family and new fulfillment because in the garden, guess what he made? A family. And in the garden, he gave them purpose and fulfillment. And so hear me, I'm not getting that out of nowhere. Watch this. So on the cross, Jesus dies. And in his death, we've already talked about how that's the Lamb of God, how that's the blood, the hyssop, and it's giving you new life out of slavery. But watch this. It says that when he died, where did they pierce him? In his side. Interesting. The side there is the rib. It's the rib cage. Zechariah 12 says this. We have it on the screen. Zechariah 12. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one who weeps for a firstborn. What this prophet Zechariah is trying to say is there will be a time where God himself will come to pour out grace on the people of Israel, which he's doing in Christ, but they will pierce him in his side. And this is going back to, hear me, in the garden, God makes the first man, Adam. And he goes, this is not good, right? It's one of the only things that he says is not good. And from his side, he takes a rib and he forms woman. And he calls him a helpmate, right? And the helpmate really is just the idea of this companion, this shield, this one who has walked with him to fulfill what God's accomplished together. That's the idea here, that Adam had to have Eve to do it. God was creating a family out of this. And what we see in the cross, see, the garden, the thing that was not good was being alone, because what happened is we got separated from God, but we also got separated from one another. Because you remember what happens when sin enters? Eve blames Adam. Adam blames Eve, they blame the snake, everybody's blaming one another, and then they look down at one another and go, we're naked. And all that happens, right? Sin didn't just affect our relationship with God, but one another. And you feel those effects daily, don't you? Think about your spouse. You love this person, but think about how often you know sin affects that relationship. Think about your kids, how much you would do anything for these kids, but how you feel the effects of sin in that relationship, your coworkers, your family members. You've been hurt by people because of the effects of sin that sin has brought on not just our relationship with God, but one another. God never designed it that way. He designed it to be a flourishing family. And see what is happening here in the torture of Jesus. Jesus is not only reclaiming a you, but an us. The church, his bride, is what he calls it, is going to be born out of the moment where his side is pierced, his blood is flown, and guess what? In that moment, God creates a bride for his son. We are not just being reclaimed to God, but being reclaimed to one another. That the effects of sin because of the cross has a resonating effect, not just for your relationship with God, but because you get access there, you get access to the very thing that makes you right with one another. Because this is what it says in Ephesians 2:16. Is that one on there? Or did I not give you? I did it. Awesome. He did this so that he might reconcile. He's talking about Jesus' death. That he might reconcile. Take two parties that are broken back together, both to God. We understand that about the cross. In one body through the cross. By which he put the hostility to death. It's not just hostility with God he's talking about in that passage. He's talking about these two parties in the churches, Jews and Gentiles, having right relationship. On the cross, Jesus was not just dying for your relationship with him. He was dying to make a family out of all of us. So what does that mean? the anger you feel towards one another, the anger I feel, the anger my wife feels, the anger that we feel towards one another, guess what? The hostility, I love the word that he uses there, has been put to death. Why? Everything that has been done wrong was met out on that one endless, sinless man. The hostility you feel towards one another, look back to the cross, that debt was paid. Look back to the cross and realize the hostility's gone. Look back to the cross and go, he loved it because he wanted us to be reunited. You can look and Jesus goes, I paid the bill. And so if we have a problem with one another hostility-wise, you have a problem with the cross. Because the cross is saying, if God himself, who we've rejected so much, can reconcile us, how can we not with one another? He is making a family, and here's the beauty of it. It's like getting a taste of what heaven's going to be like then when you go to the church. And here's what I mean. Y'all ever, like, prepare for Thanksgiving? Who's, like, the cook and the preparer for Thanksgiving? So I've only ever smelt it, right? I've never actually been part of the cooking. I was never allowed. But there's this beautiful thing. Some of our old church members, Courtney Ellingson, she used to have some parties over at her house where she would make this great, like, food, like pulled pork, smoked brisket, all these kind of stuff. I don't know if y'all ever know, so a little inside secret. She always let me go and taste it before y'all. It was awesome because she wanted my opinion. And can I tell you, when I went in there and I got that first taste of what she had been smoking all day, I just could not wait because I knew it was going to be another 20 minutes before we set the table. But it's like you got that taste of it to go, oh my gosh, when are we going to eat? Because that was phenomenal. That's what we're supposed to experience in the church. When Jesus died, he creates his bride that loses hostility with one another, that is working itself out now because of the grace of Jesus in us to experience the kingdom of heaven now. Meaning when you come to church, what your experience is supposed to be is learning how to reconcile with one another because we're being reconciled with God through the cross and to learn what heaven's going to be like because you know what's going to be eternal in heaven? A lot of things are going to fade away, but you know what won't? People and love for them. So when you come to church, you are getting a taste of what the real table is going to be like because Jesus bought it that day. And so he's created a family that we get to love, a bride that he adores. And Ephesians 5 says it this way, he is making her blameless. Hear me, we got our issues. I've got issues. It was one of the hardest weeks we've ever had in our 4 years of being here this week. But guess what? The cross took it. The cross covered it. God didn't abandon us. He's created a family. And we're thankful for it. And so, the issue in everything, and this will be my last point, I promise. The issue in everything above is we only get life by getting God back. All the other things we've talked about, right? Freedom from sin, a family, real rest, those things only come by a relationship back with God. That was the point of the garden, the point of our story, that all of your Bible is about getting back to the presence of God. The tabernacle, it's a place God dwelt with his people. The temple, it's a place God dwelt with his people. Jesus is now God coming down to meet with his people. So, how does our story get that new beginning? Well, did you notice something? On the cross, John's story makes a note of it, and I'll use Matthew's also. Where was Jesus crucified? Was he the only one crucified that day? No. There were two more, right? And John's gospel specifically says Jesus was crucified where? In the middle. In the middle. And in Matthew's gospel, he has a conversation with one of those thieves. And one of the thieves, you know, is mocking him, saying, oh, get yourself down from there. You're the son of God. Do it. And the other guy's like, no, we deserve to be up here. We rebelled. We're slaves. We did all this. He's not, forgive me. And Jesus looks at him and goes, today, you will be with me in paradise. It's so interesting. The Greek word for paradise there. Think, Jesus is telling this to another Jewish man being crucified. It's the Greek word that means garden. That's literally what it means. Today, you'll be with me in the garden. That's what it means. What other garden could a Jewish man be thinking about other than the Garden of Eden? Do you know where our sin took place? It's interesting. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do you know where it sat in the garden? It says it was right in the midst, the middle of it. In the middle of the garden, on this tree of knowledge of good and evil, we decided to rebel against God. I don't want life. I don't want what you have for me. I want to learn my own ways. I can define right and wrong myself. I'll reject you for the enemy that has deceived me. And what God is doing on the cross is going, you've lost access to me because you rejected and didn't want me. But I wasn't okay with leaving you out there. I know you chose it, but I want to bring you back in. So the very sin that started in the middle, I will put my son on a tree in the middle where the rejection of me started so that your salvation can be restored, right? The garden was closed by sin and Satan, but opened by a cross in Christ. The garden where we get a right relationship with God, where we can walk with him, have confidence with him, be bold before him, was rejected because of our sin and rejection by Satan. But it was opened again by the humiliating death of our Christ, where he goes, I've covered it all. There is nothing that could stop you from being right with God today, because he wanted to make sure that you could know everything all the way back to the beginning of our story as humanity has been fixed. And what's the point? When he says, you'll be with me in the garden today, the garden was a place where they walked with God, where they learned from God, where they became like him in his image, as images of God as humans partnering with him. And we as the church have regained our story. Our story, hear me, had a very bad beginning. You may think your story's ending. You may think, I don't know how I'm getting out of this moment. I don't know, with all that I've done in life, how there could be a beginning, and that's the point of the cross. Everyone's beginning was bad. Everyone has had a relationship apart from God. And what God has said, your story started bad, but guess what? I'm starting it again. Whatever your past is today, whatever your relationship with God is today, no matter how far you feel like you've been, how much of a failure you've been in it, guess what the cross says? Wasn't far enough. And so here's what I mean by that. I've always been bothered by one thing. So in all the Gospels, not every detail's in every one, if you haven't realized that. The crucifixion story, each author tries to highlight certain things to make their point. But you know what's in all four of them? And I've always been bothered by it. The name of where Jesus was crucified. I mean, he literally says in John's Gospel and all the others that they took him to the place called the place of the skull. And they always make this quote, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. And I go, what an interesting thing to say. Why do you want to tell me where he is? Why couldn't you just say he died on a hill? Why? And why say in Aramaic this is what it means? Which, hear me, Golgotha just means skull. So it's the place of the skull, but in Hebrew, it's skull. Why are we highlighting this? All of them do. Because, well, what most scholars have debated it, but really what's most likely happening is that this is where Rome crucified people. And so what is littered all over the floor is skulls. It's a realm of death. It's outside a garden. It's outside a flourishing of life. It is death. And the enemy that in the garden drew us away from God now has drawn God in the person of Jesus Christ to the very realm of death we were separated to. And what's interesting is the enemy thought they had won. All of them are cheering. We've got him. He's in our domain now. We've killed the guy. The end of all their stories. It is the exclamation mark that your story is done now. What he did not realize is as they're nailing him into the cross and as they're lifting him up on this cross, they're putting their own heads lower than his feet. And in Genesis 3:15, the first promise that is, they usually call it the proto-evangelion, meaning the first gospel, God made a promise to Adam and Eve that says, one day a seed of woman will come, one seed, one person will come out of your line, Eve, and he will crush the head of the snake. He will bite his heel, but this one will crush the head of the snake to bring you back to life. And what the enemy thought is, I've ended your story. I've ended who you are. I've got him now. I am the victor. He is the failure. But as he's putting him higher up on that cross, Jesus' feet are getting higher over his head, to where at that moment, the place of the skull, Jesus puts his checkmate down on the enemy's own plans. And in that moment, God set up the final blow to the enemy that deceived us all the way at the beginning. The very one that deceived us and led us from God, he died where our story should have ended. But our story now can truly begin. He died where they thought they had won. He was really being raised to crush the head of the snake forever, where our story now begins. Your sin and shame have a covering. Your new story starts now. And this is why Paul says, the enemy that was slain, this all that we followed for so long in our warped pursuits is slain and bleeding on the ground, like Genesis 3:15 says. And that is why Paul says in Galatians 6:14, the world has been crucified to me. In that end, the world has been crucified to me. Meaning the pursuits, the things I went after in the world, I see them as dead through the cross, and I now to the world. He looked at the cross of Christ and goes, in his humiliation, I found life. What he was doing there was crushing all the deceit I've ever gone after, all the ways I've gone away from God, and I realize now that's not the way to life. This is the way to life, and it's Jesus Christ himself. He accomplished what I could not accomplish, and so, meaning, my old ways are dead. My failures are in the grave. And guess what? When Jesus rose, they stayed there. All of your sin that separated you from God stayed in that cross that we'll talk about when Jesus walked out of it next Sunday. And so, Jesus, this is where I'll end. Just like stated in the beginning, we talked about how this is a upside down view of the cross. That this humiliating torture would actually bring life. See, the most humiliating moment in history is now the most hopeful moment in our lives. The upside down cross turns our world right side up. It makes it make sense now. It makes us have access now. And so this is why in Luke 9:23, hear me, this is our application one. I just want you to believe this. If you've never believed the gospel, if you've never put your faith in Jesus and seen it, this is God's answer to all of your prayers that you've been praying. He made it thousands of years ago. And so what does Jesus now invite us to? I understand that the cross was humiliating. It was torturous. It was death, but it was actually life for us. And so Jesus looks at his people, and this is his challenge to us. One, believe me. And know that my way of life will lead to life, but this is what it's going to look like. Then he said to me, all of them, all of us, if anyone wants to follow me and find life, let him deny himself the pursuits I pursued apart from God and take up his cross daily, his death, his humiliation, identifying with Jesus and follow me, because that's where life's found. In the death of Jesus, our story is reborn. In the death of Jesus, your sin is covered. In the death of Jesus, striving and hostility with others has an answer. Will we follow him, knowing it means death to us and picking up life that we always desired and pursued? So, let's pray real quick. Father in heaven, God, I know that that was a lot because the crucifixion is a lot. But God, I pray that even if we walk away with just one thing, one application from your cross, is that it would be that in your death, your willful, joyful death, we find our beginning. We find our life. We find our pursuits. Because we are pursuing hope and life with you again, and God, you have made access to it. So God, I pray for every heart in this room that if there are things keeping us from you, if there's sin we've hidden, thinking we have to get right before you, Lord, that we would just come to you today, that we would have a conversation, that we would be right with you because of what you've done. Lord, if there is despair and discouragement today, Lord, will we find encouragement that, Lord, you willfully gave your own son for us. That means that you are with us, that you love us, and you're not going anywhere. And God, I pray that we would taste the beauty and fulfillment of what the church, the bride of Christ, is. That from your death we found life, so that as we meet one another, we see the gospel played out daily. And Lord, it is in your name we pray. Amen.